God is able to preserve His world, to preserve His word, and to preserve His work. I recall one instance from that spoken last week from Jeremiah 32, where it is said there in Jeremiah 32:17, these words, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made heaven and earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm. And there is nothing too hard for Thee." God is able to preserve His world. We pointed out to you last week that God, in Colossians chapter number 3, or chapter number 1, verses 16 and 17, said, "By Him were all things created." Underscoring what John the Apostle says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And then it says there in Colossians 1, "By Him all things consist." He holds it all together. He's able to preserve His world. "My counsel shall stand. I will do all My pleasure, saith the Lord." He is able to preserve His word. By the way, how precious to you is the Bible that you have in your hand? I would like to recite to you a historical snippet about the life of William Tyndale. William Tyndale. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe not. But he was a very scholarly man, fluent in 7 different languages, including Hebrew and Greek and Latin and the whole thing. And by the age of 40, I understand, he translated much of the Bible into the vernacular English, granting common believers the ability to study it for themselves the first time. And here's what motivated the man to his lifetime work, which, by the way, ended in his strangulation, his martyrdom. Here's what motivated him. On one occasion, a conversation with a priest bolstered an opinion of complete biblical illiteracy when the priest declared, catch now these words, "We are better to be without God's law than the Pope's." We are better to be without God's law than the Pope's. And Tyndale had enough, it is said in the record. He determined that if the Lord would let him live long enough, he would cause common children to know more scripture than the priest. So long about 1494, into a culture desperately needing correction, he sought permission through legal channels and religious ecclesiastical channels to make a translation of the Bible into the English language. And of course, at every turn, he was rebuffed. Church leaders didn't want anything to do with it. There had been a ban on the English Bible in the land for some period of time, and no one seemed to have the courage to go against the law. And so over again, he comes and he asks the Bishop of London for permission to publish. And again, he was rebuffed. The time came, however, when he began his translation work, and chased him throughout England, was not able to get much satisfaction in England, so he went to Germany, never again to return to his homeland. So precious was the book to him, never to return to his homeland. And when the time came to publish his English New Testament, he chose a printer in Cologne, but authorities heard about the project, forbade the printing, and having been tipped off, Tyndale grabbed his precious translation, along with an armload of printed pages, and headed up the Rhine River to flee from the authorities. So precious was the book to the man that as soon as he heard that he was about to be arrested, he grabbed up everything his arms could carry, and out the door he goes. And by early 1526, copies began to spread throughout England as merchants smuggled them into the country. But the king and the bishop as soon as they were made aware of it, began to buy up all the copies, thinking that if they could just do all of that, they could eliminate them being disseminated to the public. But oh, for joy, that created all the extra revenue for William Tyndall to continue his publications. He was finally, in the process of it all, arrested by his enemies in Belgium, imprisoned, and then strangled to death for his convictions that the Word of God was indeed the record inspired of God, and it needed to be in the hands of the common people for their reading. How precious is this book for him? He was so committed to his cause that he sacrificed his life for that task. Now, my friends, I would like to have you think with me today again about the first writings. If you would please open your Bibles again to the book of Exodus. To the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus 20 and verse number 1. And God spake all these words, saying, let me pray with you before we go further. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the scriptures that you have given into our hands. The Word of God, inspired and preserved. And you have allowed us to rest full confidence in what is written. We have staked our eternal lives on the truthfulness of your promises. Now, dear Heavenly Father, help us to build around this foundation all of the supporting documentation that will provide fodder for deeper conviction and for greater blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just remind you, the obvious in verse 1 of Exodus 20 is an example of verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. Remember last week I said verbal implies that the very words of God are breathed out by God, thus inspired. Plenary inspiration means all of it, the fullest extent of it, the smallest part of it, is verbally inspired. Here you have in Exodus 20, verse 1, God spake all these words. He spake. He breathed out these words. Verbal inspiration. And he begins, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then in verse number 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. May I remind you that on that occasion, when Israel, in spite of knowing what the law required, did it anyway, it is on that occasion that we lost the original autographs. We lost them there. Example of plenary inspiration over in Exodus 24, verse number 6. Exodus 24, and verse 1 says, he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, plenary, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Then in verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Plenary inspiration. Moses wrote all, every one of the words of the Lord. If you follow this down in the same chapter to verse number 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Now that's the point of the written word. There should be no dispute at this point about what is written. There should be no ambiguity about what the text is. God is going to write it. And you know what? He's going to provide stone cut out of Mount Sinai. The law. So you have in verse number 12, I will give thee that which I've written. Then over in chapter 25. Because essentially, as we pointed out in the business meeting Friday night, the issue of the day surrounding the scriptures is whether or not God is able and willing, I add that, willing to preserve His Word. Has He done that? Well, now, let you see. Let's lay the foundation. Let's take it away from human speculation and see how or what His intentions were right from the very beginning. So we look at Exodus 25 and look at verse number 10. There's the description of the ark and its overlay in verse 11. The rings for carrying it on verse 12. The staves of wood that would be used by the Kohathites to carry the ark on its travels. And then in verse number 14, thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. His intentions are so that it's transportable. The wilderness tabernacle was designed to be erected there for a while. And as God moved the pillar of light, up comes the tabernacle. There goes the ark. But inside, verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. The testimony would be placed in the ark, transported by an exclusive group of priests everywhere the people were to be taken. For what purpose? God has already stated, so that the people may be taught. Everywhere they go, so the people may be taught. Now come to chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And if you would please, verse 18. He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. I want you to note that. First writings in Exodus 31:18, written with the finger of God. Now, if you back up a minute. Verse 13 says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath shall ye keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Do you get the message there? Keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. Now, with the coming of Christ, He made an end of the law. You and I today are no longer to live under the ceremonial or Mosaic constraints of the Sabbath feature of the Ten Commandments. But do not make this mistake, common in our own time, that the Sabbath is no more. The only thing different from then till now is the day. The day. But God still maintains the issue is, on the Sabbath, you honor me. Now, verse 18, that was part of what he, by his own finger, wrote on the tables of stone. That's part of it. First writings. Now, look over in chapter 32. Chapter 32 is an account where Israel, in spite of knowing what God had required of them, did contrary. So may I just point out to you that ignorance is not at issue here among the people of God. Willful rebellion is what is at issue. They made a molten calf. They were to make no other gods before them. They were not to craft any image after anything in heaven or in earth, but they did anyway. So here we are in Exodus 32. Moses is on his way down from Sinai. Verse 15. Would your eyeballs fall on verse 15, please? Moses turned, went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were, please notice now, written on both sides. Both sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. May I just point out to you, my friends, if you've never seen it before, the original autographs. Right there. The original autographs. And so when we say that we believe that the Holy Bible as originally written was verbally and plenarily inspired, we do not dispute with the statement. We just dispute with the premise on which it stands. Simply because no one following Moses, perhaps even no one except Moses, none of the scholars through the ages have ever even seen the original autographs, much less had a chance to look at fragments and portions and pieces to compare. Seems rather absurd to have a statement like that. But if you understand why it's there, then you can understand why it's there. The tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon tables. Next verse. Came to pass, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf, the molten calf, the idol, and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables. Oh, by the way, just back off a second. It says Moses' anger waxed hot. Translated as Moses had the capacity to be righteously indignant. He could blow the top. Later on, that same temperament would get Moses in a mess from which he could not extract himself. For why? Because Moses did not obey God's word. And therefore, Moses died on the opposite side of the promised land where he was wanting to go. But that is just for context. His anger waxed hot against the people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them on the mountains? Because God was angry too. You know, it's always permissible to be angry when God is angry, but providing you're angry at the same thing. But I will remind you that in your anger, God is the only one who is provided for and authorized to take vengeance. Though you and I may share the same anger at sin as God does, and we should, he is the only one exacted who would take vengeance. It's not up to me and you. Muslim theology aside, Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, verse 13, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Well, now we see that Moses is coming down. He sees the calf. He sees the dancing. He's angry. And he casts the tables out of his hands. What happened now to the tables that God gave him? He broke them beneath the mount. So those original autographs, written with the finger of God, the work of God, Moses in anger smashed them on the ground. No more. No more. I suppose it would be the equivalent of a godly father who, after raising his children, reading the scripture to them, living a consistent life before them, trying to teach them right from wrong in the eyes of God, when they come to years, he sees them abandon what they have been taught, and he takes that precious old book that we sang about, old mother's Bible, and he takes that Bible and he throws it down on the ground. And all the leaves from that old book just come all over the place and are blown away in the wind. Can you relate to that? The original autographs, they're broken. They're broken. Well, now, in Exodus 34, there are three things before we leave that I want to share with you. In Exodus 34. First of all, I want you to see the divine standard. Now, God's not going to let His Word written lie smashed on the ground. Verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. Now, may I ask you this? Where did the first two stones come from? God cut them and gave them to Moses. Second time around, God says to Moses, you cut them. You cut them. Anybody ever done any stone cutting of any significant size and keeping it all in one piece? I suppose in the old days, Brother Smith, where he works, probably would have opportunity to see many men break rocks. No more. Here's the divine standard. Hew thee two tables of stone. What does it say next? Like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. That's the divine standard. Okay, the originals are broken. You cut two new tables of stone, and I will write on them the same words. The same words. Divine standard. Just like the first. So what you're going to have here is now the second edition of the original autographs. The second edition. This King James Bible that I have in my hand, as I understand it, is of the Cambridge variety, not the Oxford variety, and it is the 8th edition from the 1611 rendition. There have been, from the first revision to this 8th edition, approximately maybe 100 spelling alterations. Nothing by way of word has been changed. No doctrine changed, but it is now the 8th revision. What you have here is the second edition of the originals. You have the divine standard. Do it just like the first. And I will write just like they were before. And then please look at verse number 27. And the Lord said to Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So you have the divine standard in verses 1 and verse number 4, because it says over in verse 4 that Moses rose up early, went to the mount as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now, with all that said, I want to show you, secondly, divine superintendency. What did God say over in verse number 1? Look again. Let your eyes fall in verse 1 again. He says, I will write upon these tables. Okay? He says, I will write. Then you come over to verse number 27. Verse 27, let your eyes see that one. The Lord said to Moses, write. Wait a minute. How can it be both ways? The Lord says, I will write. Then he says to Moses, you write. There's a principle of divine superintendency. Yes, Moses would be the means, the human means by which what would be penned was God's word. But make no doubt about it, God oversaw the writing and superintended it so that those Ten Commandments that you now have read in Exodus 20 are exactly what God wrote on the first edition of the autographs. How do we know that? It is written. It's written. Divine superintendency. Write the words of these covenants. Verse 28. Come to the last thing, which is divine sufficiency. Divine sufficiency. The Lord, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Please notice now what it says. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. When I saw that, it just dawned on me that Moses, much like you read of the Lord in Matthew chapter 4, when 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward it says he hungered. And what is the principal lesson of Matthew chapter 4? That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Moses here finds divine sufficiency in what God would write. 40 days, 40 nights without food. You ever done it? 4 hours is a pretty long stretch for me. Divine sufficiency. Was it not the same with Christ? My friends, you have the divine standard in Exodus 34:1. You have divine superintendency illustrated in verses 27 and 28, coupled with verse 1. And you have the principle of divine sufficiency right there in verse number 28. God's word is sufficient to address the ills of society, the pains and the sufferings and afflictions of all of God's people in every generation without exception. You cannot possibly have a problem facing you today but what God's word does not address and give counsel on. It is sufficient. It's a standalone sufficiency. It doesn't need the aid of a psychologist or a psychiatrist. It stands alone. It doesn't need the word of a pastor or a priest. It stands alone. You read it. William Tyndale died so that you might have a copy of God's word in a language that you can understand by the grace of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, from the first writings to the writings you have in your hand, preserved supernaturally by God. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, just take the word and embed it in our hearts. Help us to remember, to recall it at need. And Lord, then may we be motivated to read it. To read it as we eat, as we find our necessary food. May we find the bread of life more. Bring glory to yourself as we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me just give you this final exhortation. If you wish to have a copy of what was enacted by our church Friday night, there are, I think, still some in the foyer. If not, there are copies of the proceedings of the business meeting there. You need to take one. But let me just caution you this way. It is rather easy to place in print a position on the scriptures or any other doctrinal matter. Easy to do that. But as it is easy to put it in writing, it is even harder to the opposite pole to live it out. And you may say what you will, say what you believe about the word preserved, but the greatest testimony toward your convictions in that area is whether or not you live by that word. Many churches would have internal splits of horrendous proportions if there were doctrinal disputes over the subject of the Holy Scriptures. There would be wars waged across the pew if someone stood up to say we need to change or remove it from our doctrinal statement. But then, in the same churches, there are not sometimes the same degree of willingness to live by what we say we believe as we record it in print. So my challenge to you would be this, that for pastor and for people, that for the rest of our days, until we see Jesus face to face, that we might not only put it in print, but remember that you and I are living epistles known and read of all men. And in all substance, they are going to see what you believe about God's word by the way that you live according to it. I leave that challenge with you and ask that you bow your head with me in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, now take us home safely. And give us a high view of you, dear God, and a corresponding high view of the Scripture. Enough with pretense. Enough with cold formality. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might mold and shape our hearts, that we might be authentic, sincere, and passionate about your word. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, remember that it is the gospel, the word of God carried to the lost. That's imperative. And it is the word of God, living and powerful, placed in the heart of the believer, that fortifies and strengthens and encourages. May it be so in our lives today, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.